Heavenly Father, now as we open up your word in the Gospel of Luke, we pray for your help, we pray for your blessing. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 26 this morning. I ask that you please follow along with me. It's very important that you do so. God is speaking to us through his word this morning. Once you've turned there, I do ask that you would please stand as we read God's inspired word. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 says, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. My sermon is entitled, "The Paradox of the Son of Man." Jesus Christ is a man, even now, while he reigns from heaven. He is a man. And the fact that he is a man has been a point of confusion for people for 2,000 years. How can a man do what Jesus does? How can a man have the authority that Jesus has? There's this viral clip of a sermon from Paul Washer that illustrates these questions really well. Maybe some of you have seen this clip before. He tells the story of a time that he was preaching on the atonement at a secular university. And while he was preaching, a student stood up and said that he had a question for Mr. Washer. And the student said this. He said, "How can one man suffering for a few short hours on a cross save a countless multitude of men from eternal judgment?" And this student was asking, how can it be that a man could do this? And this was not an innocent question of his either. This student, in asking that question, was trying to discredit the gospel, because to him, he saw a hopeless contradiction. How can a man do this? And regardless of his intentions, his question is one that all of us are confronted with in one way or another. How can someone who is a man do what Jesus does, as it's recorded for us in the scriptures? This question has been a stumbling block for many, many people as they grapple with the humanity of Christ. In fact, there are whole religions that capitalize on this stumbling block. Islam is one example. How can a man do what Jesus does? And you know, when the average person thinks about God and man, there are generally two categories that people tend to think in. We have a category for God on one hand, and then we have a category for man on the other hand. God is, of course, creator, and people are created. God is infinite, and man is finite. And of course, this is what the scripture teaches. God is creator. We are the created ones. But in our natural state, we cannot see how these two categories could be united in one. We cannot see how God could possibly be man, or how a man could be God. And this is actually the tension for us in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 5. The Jews could not understand how these two categories could come together in Jesus. But when God sheds light on our hearts, we see that it is beautifully true in the Lord Jesus, that the categories of God and man come together in him. And when we come to know this truth, we come to see that the man Jesus meets man's greatest need. And that is the point of our passage this morning. The man Jesus meets man's greatest need. And there are three ways that our passage this morning teaches this. Number one, the Son of Man forgives sin. Number two, the Son of Man answers objections. And number three, the Son of Man draws out paradox and praise. So first, we'll consider the first point, the Son of Man forgives sins. Look down with me at verse 17, which says, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." So this is the setting for this story. Jesus is once again teaching the people, as he's done numerous different occasions, as we've read about so far in the Gospel of Luke. But this time he's in some type of house rather than his normal setting of a synagogue on the Sabbath. This is a different day of the week, and he's in some sort of house, which is confirmed for us in later verses as we continue reading. But what's more important in this instant, what's more important than the place is the audience. Who is there? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are there. And not only a couple of them either, but it seems a large group of Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from all around. They had come because they had heard of Jesus' fame, which was spreading throughout the land. They'd heard of his healings. They'd heard of his remarkable teaching, and they wanted to come and see it for themselves. And this is really the beginning of what we're going to see will be many, many conflicts. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, by and large, are going to be Jesus' greatest enemies during his public ministry, with few exceptions. These people are going to oppose Jesus every step of the way. And I do want to point out just a couple things about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because we're going to see them come up again and again as we continue. The Pharisees were the authoritative teachers of the law, of God's word in Israel at this time. There's also another group called the Sadducees who also held significant power and influence in Israel, but it was the Pharisees that the people of Israel primarily looked to in religious matters, as they looked for an authoritative source on religious matters. The Pharisees were the expert teachers of the law in Israel. And then this other group in verse 17 called the teachers of the law were also in the same category, kind of lumped in with the Pharisees. But they, in particular, the teachers of the law, specialized in the preservation and the promotion of the scrolls of the law. However, they had much of the same roles as the Pharisees, which is why they're mentioned here together with them. And as we think of the Pharisees, I think many of us have this idea of them being legalists and hypocrites, and those are largely accurate descriptions of these people. The Pharisees had, by and large, an overly rigid understanding of God's word. They could not accept that their understanding could somehow be wrong. They even went beyond what God's word said to create extra laws in addition to what God's word said. And this is why Jesus is going to be so hard on them. He's going to rebuke them in the way that he does, because he says that The Pharisees are teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. And with some exceptions, the Pharisees, in their pride, thought that they could do no wrong. They thought that they were right always. And this is why Jesus goes after them again and again. Their hearts were not right before the Lord. They knew God's word. They knew it well. And they even made their living off of God's word, which is why Jesus so firmly rebuked them. They should have known better than to take the positions that they did. And you know, I used to read this about the Pharisees and think that this is maybe some type of fringe group, that because of their learning and their status, it's tempting to think that these people are not really representative of how the people of Israel, by and large, thought. You know, we'd like to recognize that the people of Israel largely recognized the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But by and large, the Pharisees were hugely popular among the people of Israel. There's a reason that they were the religious authorities of their day. People had enormous respect for the Pharisees. People respected what they said, what they taught, and many even saw them as the epitome of godliness, what it looks like to serve the Lord and to fear the Lord. And so the views of the Pharisees were also widely held by the people of Israel. And that's the case in our passage this morning. Okay, so we've got this group of Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they're there listening to Jesus teach in this house, and they're wanting to analyze his teaching to know whether Jesus was legitimate or not. And Jesus, in this instance, is not only teaching, but he's also healing sicknesses. It says that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So his fame at this point was based off of his teaching and his healing, those two things. And because of this, some people still would have thought that Jesus was only a prophet of God. You know, the Gospel of Luke already told us earlier that Jesus is more than simply a prophet. He is a prophet, but he's more than that. But maybe some of the people, it seems that many of the people did not yet know this, or they just hadn't yet grasped it. God had used in the past other men to teach God's word. He'd even used certain prophets to do powerful miracles of healing in the past. So in the minds of many of the people, maybe Jesus is only another prophet, but still himself only a man, which helps us to make sense of what's about to happen. As I was saying earlier, the Jews had two categories for how they thought about God and man. They had a separate category for each. Even though Jesus' identity had been made known, they could not see how somebody could be a man and yet God at the same time. So as Jesus was in this house teaching the people, some men were trying to carry a paralyzed man to him. But this place was so crowded, there were so many people in there listening to him, that they couldn't get to Jesus. They couldn't get past all of the people that were crowded around him. So they found this creative solution that they would go up on the roof. If they couldn't come directly to Jesus on foot, they would lower this man down through the roof. And, you know, the houses in first century Israel were built differently than we're used to. You know, we're used to our houses having stairs on the inside of the house. But these houses in first century Israel had stairs built on the outside of the house. So these men went up those stairs with this paralyzed man, and they removed the roof tiles that were above Jesus, and then they lowered him down so that he was right in front of him. And at this point, we expect Jesus to do what he has been doing for sick people. We expect Jesus to heal this man. We expect him to do what he's done for many, many, maybe thousands of people already. His reputation was as a healer. That is what this paralyzed man wanted. It's why he wanted to be brought in front of Jesus. It's why his friends wanted to bring him. That is what this man needed. And that's what he thought he needed. Verse 20 says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus ignored, at least at first, this man's obvious physical problem to address his spiritual problem. And we have to ask, why is Jesus doing this? From all appearances, this man desperately needed to be physically restored. This man suffered from paralysis, which for a man at this time, for a person at this time, was a devastating condition. You know, they didn't have the resources that we have today for handicapped people. Today, if you are a paraplegic or a quadriplegic, there's a lot of medical resources and technology that can help you, that can help those people still, you know, get around and contribute to society and work. You know, oftentimes these people in our day can still do many of the same things that someone without disabilities can do. This was not the case for this paralyzed man. He had to be carried to get anywhere. Others who are paralyzed are described in Scripture as being able to do nothing else but to be laid down in a public place and to beg for alms from the people as they pass by. This man would have been sentenced to a life of begging, of being completely reliant on others. So he certainly needed a miracle of healing. Jesus would have known all of this. He knew the suffering of this man. But physical wholeness was not what this man needed, at least not primarily what he needed. Because physical suffering was only an offshoot of this man's real problem, which was his sin. So Jesus gave this man what he needed, not what it seemed he needed. He forgave his sin, and he cleared this man's guilty verdict before the Lord because he saw that this man and those with him had faith. They believed in Jesus. They believed that he was able to do what he needed, which is what God asks of us. That is all that we need, of course, to receive his free gift of salvation. This man seemed, by appearances, to most need physical healing. Jesus instead gave him eternal life. You know, you and I often do not know what to ask for, even the most mature of Christians among us. We so often misprioritize what it is that we need. Imagine if there were to be a list of the last 100 requests that you made to God in prayer. What would be on that list for you? What are the things that you ask for on a regular basis that you think you need? And do you think that that list lines up with God's concerns for you? God is working to give us what we need. He has promised to withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. But we need to define what that no good thing is on his terms. And even when we are off in our desires, which we often are, God will oftentimes lovingly deny our requests. Not necessarily because what we're asking for doesn't matter. Oftentimes these things matter deeply. But it's because something else matters more. Maybe some of you this morning have never come to Christ at all for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've only ever asked God for other things, but you've totally missed your fundamental problem. Sin separates us from God. We deserve judgment for our sin, but Christ came to forgive everyone who would come to him. He died on the cross to pay the debt that we owed, to die in the place where we should have been. And if you come to him in faith, and if you repent of your sins, then he will save you as well. That's our first point. The Son of Man forgives sin. Second, the Son of Man answers objections. Look down at verse 21 with me. It says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now we're starting to see really these two categories begin to clash, these two categories of God and man. The Pharisees and scribes are sitting there watching all of this unfold, and they probably expected that Jesus would just heal this man like he had done for all of the other ones. And yet it's almost as if Jesus wants to show the Pharisees and the scribes that he is not simply a healer. He is the Savior. And as they see Jesus do this, as they see Jesus forgive this man of his sins, they accuse him of blasphemy. And what they mean is that Jesus has clearly just done something that only God can do. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And if someone who is only a man claims to forgive sins, then it actually is blasphemy. No mere man can forgive sins. That would be like an inmate in prison telling another inmate that he was free to go. You know, one inmate does not have the authority to free another inmate from the guilt, from the judgment that he is under. Only the judge can do something like that. It is absurd to think that an inmate could pronounce another inmate legally free. So the Pharisees and scribes charged with blasphemy would have been correct if it were any man except Jesus who has done this. They thought that he was blaspheming. But apparently this is not something that they were saying out loud, but it was something that they were thinking, something that was in their minds. And so Jesus perceived their thoughts, and he answered the objections of their minds. And he asked them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" It's as if he's telling them that, "I know the thoughts of your hearts." He saw into their hearts, and he knew what was there. And really, this alone should have served to correct the Pharisees' charges of blasphemy. Jesus is a man, but he is not only a man. He has the divine ability to see into the intentions of their hearts. And by the way, Jesus had a human mind, just like you and I do, which is why he learned and he grew like you and I do, which we read about earlier in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, why else would God need to learn and grow in wisdom? Of course, God already has all knowledge. He already has all wisdom. Jesus was a man with a human mind. Therefore, he operated with a human mind. But at times, his human mind accessed the infinite knowledge of God. And this is one of those instances here. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus answers their objections. In verse 23, he says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" The obvious answer to Jesus' question is that it is much easier to simply tell somebody that their sins are forgiven, because it cannot be objectively proved in that moment. There is not necessarily a way to physically, objectively prove that somebody's sins are forgiven. And so any person can just tell another person this. But what's not easy is to tell somebody who is paralyzed to get up and walk. If someone claims to be able to heal a paralytic, then you're going to know immediately whether that person is a fraud or not, based on whether it happens or not. If the paralytic gets up and walks, of course, it is a true miracle from the Lord. And if not, then you know that that person cannot do what they claim to do, and so they are a fraud. Evangelist Justin Peters was born with cerebral palsy, and as a result, he has been confined to crutches and a wheelchair his whole life. And in his younger years especially, he was desperate for healing. He was desperate to be made well. And so on one particular occasion when he was a teenager, he went to a meeting of someone who claimed to be a faith healer. And yet, what he noticed when he got to this meeting saddened and angered him. All of the people with the very obvious sicknesses were confined to the back of the room, away from the preacher, away from the faith healer, the people in the wheelchairs, the people with severe handicaps. They all had to stay in the back. Only those who had ailments that were not visibly obvious were allowed to the front. These are the people who would be quote unquote healed by this faith healer. Those for whom it could not be clearly affirmed or denied whether they had actually been healed or not, whether a real miracle had happened or not. Sadly, Justin Peters and others with similar conditions left that day without being healed. But if those faith healers could heal someone like him, then that would be a true miracle. And it would have been obvious to everybody who saw it happen. It's the same idea here with what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. To tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk is a very clear work of God. It's a clear miracle. There is no denying it if you see a paralyzed man get up and walk. There is no denying that God has done something miraculous when that happens. So that's exactly what Jesus will do. But his purpose in healing this man is to demonstrate a greater point. If you look down in verses 24 and 25, Jesus continues and says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God." If Jesus did not have authority on earth to forgive sins, then he would have been found out right here. That man would have stayed on his bed. He would not have gotten up. But this man did get up and he went home, and everything Jesus was claiming for himself was true. He does have the authority on earth to forgive sins. And it is true that that is something that only God can do. But it's also true that Jesus is a man. What they were not getting, what the people were not getting, is that these two categories of God and man had come together in Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, God as a man. And there's this interesting title here that Jesus applies to himself. I've already referred to it a couple times, but this is actually the first time that the title Son of Man comes up in the Gospel of Luke. And this actually seems to be Jesus' favorite title of himself. As you read the Gospels, when he is referring to his own identity, to his own being, he most often uses this title to refer to himself. And this title is significant for a couple reasons. For one, Jesus, by using that title, is emphasizing his humanity. He is a man, just like you and I. He is not partly man. He is not man only in appearance, but he fully shares in humanity. So the title of Son of Man is identifying him with us. That everything that he does in his ministry, he is doing as a man, because we needed a man to live the perfect life that we could not live and to die the death that we deserved. Only a man could do that. But also, on the other hand, the Son of Man is an allusion to a famous Old Testament passage. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 say, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." So the Son of Man in that passage in Daniel chapter 7 is both separate from the Father in some sense, and yet he is also worthy of worship as God at the same time. Jesus is aligning himself with that figure by using the title, the Son of Man. And so he answered the objections of the Pharisees. They claimed him that he was blaspheming. Jesus answered those objections, and he proved that he could forgive sins, that he did have the authority to do that. And he did it by healing this man of paralysis. And as we think about application of this for us, I hope you know that you can bring your objections to the Lord. Not, of course, in the way that the Pharisees do here. You know, they're doing it to accuse God. They're doing it out of sin. But it is right and good for us to bring our questions to him, our objections even. Even our hard questions, that we may be embarrassed that we're even thinking these things, that we may be embarrassed to tell other people the things in your mind that you feel unsettled about. God meets us in those things. So bring them to him in faith. That's our second point. The Son of Man answers objections. Third and finally, the Son of Man draws out paradox and praise. Look with me down at our last verse, verse 26. It says, "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" So by now, we have an established pattern for how people respond when Jesus does a miracle. Jesus will do something remarkable, and then some sort of amazement characterizes the response of the people. And that, of course, is the case here as well. The people were amazed. They glorified God. They were filled with awe. We have seen all of these kinds of responses happen so far from Jesus' other miracles. But what we have not seen is what we see at the end of verse 26. The people are quoted as saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And you know, there's a very unique word behind that word for extraordinary things. It is the word paradoxa. And this is the word where we get our English word paradox from. In the original language, this word literally means contrary to what is thought or beyond what is thought. The Merriam-Webster dictionary of our English word paradox gets to the same idea. It defines a paradox as a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is perhaps true. These people were amazed at what Jesus had done because it's as if they're saying, "We've seen a paradox today." They were inclined to agree with the same thing the Pharisees and the scribes thought. How can a man do what Jesus is doing? It did not make sense to them. How can God be contained in flesh and blood as a man? But that is exactly what they saw in Jesus. The man Jesus did what only God could do. And it left the people being stretched beyond their human categories. There is no way you can employ reason to give a full explanation of the incarnation, a full explanation of God putting on human flesh. The human mind cannot comprehend how God did this, but he did. And the people accepted what was beyond their ability to comprehend because clearly they had just seen the work of God himself. Be careful of relying on only what makes sense to you as the litmus test for what is true. You cannot come to the truths of God in their depth by pure human understanding. On the one hand, logic and reason are our friends. God created them. But we cannot rely on those things to tie up all the loose ends of the truths about God. We come to rest in these deep truths by faith, while recognizing that our minds cannot comprehend the depths of who God is. How can a man be God? It seems to be paradox. But by faith, God shows us that it is wonderfully true. I love the answer that Paul Washer gave to that college student when that college student stood up and asked him how a man could save a countless multitude by his death on the cross. Washer responded and said, "Because that man is worth more than all of them put together." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for him coming and taking on flesh and doing what we could not do so that we may come to you, Lord, and that we may have peace with God. We pray that you would help us, that you would bless us as we continue studying Jesus, as we continue reading our Bibles personally, Lord. We just ask that you would help us to respond in worship and in faith, especially in times when it is hard for us to understand. We thank you for your kindness and gentleness towards us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.